Let me just set the scene for you. Maybe I should have done this before we'd had the reading. I feel very loud this morning. I don't know if that's the case. I don't change it if it shouldn't be, but sometimes you feel like that. I'll try and set the scene a little bit for you this morning. We don't have much of the Bible to cover, which is helpful. We just had the three chapters, first of all, where we learn of how God created the world. That's another plug for Saturday morning, for those of you who are unsure about what you think about that. Gents, there's an opportunity to hear some of the scientific evidence for the creation of the world. So God creates the world, and his judgment of what he's done is very understated. But I think if God says this, it probably gives you a good idea of what it must have been like. God simply says, it is good. It is good. Everything he had made. It is good. And so what we know about the world when he creates it is it's perfect. There is nothing wrong with it. And he creates man and woman, and he gives them control of the world. He gives them the job of being responsible of managing creation. We talk in school a lot when I go in and talk with the sixth formers that the in phrase is something called sustainable development. Sustainable development, if you're going to define it today, is using today's resources so that we can get the best we can out of the world, but that we don't damage the world for future generations. That's what sustainable development is. The Bible talks about the same thing, but it gives it a different name. And the Bible gives Adam and Eve responsibility for the world, for looking after the world, for making sure it is kept as it should be kept. The word that the Bible uses is stewardship. They are to be good stewards of what God has given in creation. God then gives them just one rule. It doesn't sound too difficult. Don't kick the ball in the house. I'm sure there were a few more rules than that. There were in my house. But they just had one rule. Don't touch the fruit of a certain tree. It's not as if God hadn't given them enough to survive on, and more than enough, an abundance. They had every other type of fruit they could have possibly wanted. They had every type of nut they could have wanted. They had every type of vegetable. They had every type of salad. They had every type of pulse of corn, of whatever it is. They had everything else at their disposal. They just have this one rule, not to eat of that certain fruit. But they're tempted. Satan tempts them. And he has a clever argument for them, and they listen to his argument, and first Eve and then Adam break that one rule. And what we learn from that point on is that sin enters the world. And along with that sin, the world is no longer good as it was when God created it. Because along with sin comes pain, and along with sin comes illness, and along with sin comes disease, and along with sin comes suffering. And none of this was in God's original design. It wasn't there in his original plan when he created the world. When people ask about why does God allow suffering, it was never his intention. But there is a consequence to the sin that was undertaken by Adam and Eve and by every human being since. Even natural disasters in the original world were not there. Romans talks about how since sin entered the world groans, creation groans. The impression we have is that the world now, when we see the tsunamis and the earthquakes and the volcanoes and everything else, that's the groaning that has come because sin has entered the world. And that's where we are when we come into Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve have now been banished from the garden. That's the consequence for them of their sin. Eve is about to find out just how painful the specific punishment that she was going to receive is, as she's about to give birth to her first child, the first human that is actually born of a human being, not created by God. Ladies, I guess you understand far better than us men what that punishment was like. Eve was going to face that punishment for the first time. She was going to give birth. except she didn't have any of the pain relief, she didn't have any of the birthing pools or the midwife to tell her what was going to happen and what it would be like and what she needed to do. It's just completely natural, completely new, completely painful, I'm sure. And so we have this reading in Genesis chapter 4. We have this passage about this son, Cain, and his brother, Abel. We don't know how many other children Adam and Eve had. Clearly they had more. The Bible says that they had more. But we don't know how many altogether. But we're told very specifically about Adam and about Eve. And I don't know if you can imagine the hope that that first child must have had and must have brought to Eve. If you read Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, it'll be on the screen now in a second. As God is talking about this punishment that he's given, even within this punishment, he is already starting the opportunity for mankind, for humankind, to be rescued. And we read about the offspring of a woman, the seed of a woman, who will overcome Satan. He will crush Satan's head, is what we read in the verse. Bible scholars have a special phrase for this particular verse, this particular prophecy. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. Didn't I do my research well? The Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel, is what it's called. Right at the start, God is preaching. That's why we preach so much. God preaches right the way through Scripture. And he's preaching right at the start, given this first gospel message of how Satan is going to be destroyed and overcome. And he's going to be overcome by the seed of a woman. And I'm sure those words wouldn't have been lost on Eve. I'm sure they wouldn't have been lost on Eve. That there was a plan, a rescue plan. And that rescue plan involved the seed of a woman. And I suspect if she gave birth to Cain, she would have been very excited. Here he was, her son, born of a woman. Maybe this son would be the one that would put right the mistakes that they'd made in disobeying God and eating that fruit. It might put right what had been spoiled. And I'm sure she was excited as she gave birth to this son. It wasn't the one that Jesus was promising, that God was promising. Although this child Cain was born of a woman, Cain was the seed of a man. He was born of a woman, but he was the seed of a man, Adam. And the rescue plan that God is talking about right at the start of creation is a rescue plan that was going to take thousands of years to actually come about. It was going to have to wait for Jesus, who was born with no male involvement. He was born of a virgin, the seed of a woman. Anyway, Cain, also as we read what it says in Genesis 4, has a younger brother, Abel. And they grow up together. We don't know much about their early years. We don't know much about their childhood. We don't know how they interacted together. But eventually, we find out that Abel grows up to become a shepherd. Cain grows up to become we would call him today, an arable farmer. He grew crops. He grew things from the ground. I find it encouraging as you read these verses to see that Cain and Abel are still able to communicate in some way with God. It wasn't as God intended, because sin had now entered the world, but God was still graciously involved in this family, even though they'd let God down so much. I might have turned over too many pages. It's encouraging as well to see that these two young men recognize that God has given them so much. You see, they recognize, certainly Abel recognizes, that what he has, his sheep and everything else, what he has come from God. We don't get any impression of them wanting anything. They're not in need of food, they're not in need of water, they're not in need of somewhere to live. It would seem that they have everything. The sun comes up to help the plants grow and to grow the grass that the sheep will be able to eat. At this point, as I understand scripture, there's no rainfall, but the earth is watered from springs. It's not until Noah that we read of the first rainfall that falls from the sky. But God is providing the water that is needed to grow the crops and to allow the sheep to graze and so on. And because of this, presumably, they come to worship together. And we've discussed how Cain only brought some, and how Abel brought the fat portions of the first fruits. And because Cain's offering isn't given out of faith, God is angry and disappointed with him. He's displeased. And then he sees Abel's offering, and we read that he sees it with favour because he sees that it's come out of a point of faith. It's come out of this heart that wants to serve and honour and recognise the God who has given him everything that we've got. And we could talk about giving and how God gives to us and what God expects in return. We're not going to do that this morning, because over the next two Sunday evenings we're going to be looking, giving you fair warning now, haven't I? We're going to be looking at giving in the evening meeting. But Cain is angry. Cain is angry that his brother's offering has been greeted with favour when his own isn't. I wonder how you react to other people receiving praise. I wonder how you react when other people receive blessing. I wonder how you react when you see other people doing well and maybe doing better than you. Do you get angry? Do you get envious? Do you sulk that they got the praise ahead of you? Do you blame it somehow on the other person? Well, of course, they had more to begin with, and they had this, and it's not a surprise. That's what Cain does here. He sees his brother receiving favour, receiving blessing because of what he's done, and he doesn't look at himself, he looks at his brother. He doesn't look at himself and ask, what did I do wrong? He looks at his brother enviously, thinking that, well, he had a better deal in the first place. What he should have been doing was looking at himself honestly and assessing his own actions and realizing that if he'd given the best of his crops to God, the God who allowed his crops to go, the God who gave the soil, that gave the nutrients, if he'd given the best of his crops, then he would have found favor as well. It wasn't going to be one or the other. It wasn't a competition between them. Cain didn't give what he should have given. But instead of looking at himself, he becomes bitter. And as I look, well, not just as young people, as I look at our society as a whole, we live in a society where very often we find it difficult to rejoice when other people do well, don't we? We become envious of them. We want what they've got. And we find it difficult to praise, to rejoice with them. And that's what we see here. And it leads to envy. And envy leads to all sorts of other issues, all sorts of other problems. God at this stage, very graciously, I think, steps into the scene. God steps in and he starts to talk to Cain, and he says to him that he needs to be careful. He needs to be cautious. He's having the wrong attitude. He can't blame it on his brother. And he warns him that he doesn't want this bitterness, this envy, to develop into other things, into even more mistakes. I wonder how many times God has warned you about something and you've ignored it. I wonder how many times when you've read the Bible, it's made you feel guilty about something. We started with guilt at the start of the service. I wonder how many times as you've read the Bible, you've read and you thought, I shouldn't be doing something I'm doing. And it's made you feel guilty about it. I wonder how many sermons you've sat through here and somebody has said something that you know is being spoken to you and it's being challenging you and you are feeling guilty about that thing. I wonder if I can encourage you to be honest with yourself this morning. Because if you have been spoken to by God, and He's done it regularly, that thing at this moment is wandering around your mind and it's telling you what it is. And I'm not going to give you suggestions what it might be, because I don't want you to listen and say, well, that wasn't in the list Matt said, so I'm all right. You know what it is that God has been challenging you about. You know what it is that God has been speaking to you. And you've tried to put it aside and you've tried to ignore it and you've tried to put it out of your mind, but it won't go away. It keeps coming back. It keeps coming back. And God warns Cain in verse 6 that sin is crouching at the door. Sin's crouching at the door. And that Cain needs to master that sin. And whatever that thing is that is going round in your head at this moment, it needs to be mastered. It needs to be overcome. And God enables us and will give us the help to do that. But to receive that help, we have to confess it. We have that verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess those sins to Jesus and repent of it. We need to acknowledge that it is wrong and we want to stop doing it. And then we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to overcome that sin that is in our lives. I plead with you, plead with myself to deal with the sin that is in our lives that God has been challenging us about. Because what God is saying in these verses is, otherwise it will master you. I wish I had time to focus on this. I could do a whole sermon on this particular point. I don't. But if you do have an issue, if there is something that is, you know, is wrong in your life because God has been speaking to you, I would encourage you to go and talk to one of the elders at the end of the service and ask them to pray with you and to help you. To ask for God's help so that you can deal, you can master that sin that is in your life before it masters you. Cain, we read, ignores God's advice. He ignores it. God doesn't force us to obey Him. He doesn't force Cain to change his ways. And Cain just ignores God. And the anger and the envy that is inside him festers within him until suddenly he snaps. And he plans and carries out his brother's murder. This is premeditated. This wasn't a spur of the moment thing, acting in defense or anything like that. It's premeditated. He asked his brother to come into the fields with him. I don't know what the story was. I don't know if he said, will you come and inspect my crops with me? See how they're going, see if you've got any advice. I don't know how he got able to go into the field with him, but he went. And whilst they're in the field, Cain kills his brother. And he kills him because he's envious of him. God warned him, but he ignored it, and now his sin has mastered him. It's taken hold of him. What a disappointment it must have been to Eve. Do you remember that hope she must have had as Cain is born? Maybe this is the one that will restore our links with God. And she sees her son making things even worse. And so we have a repeat of chapter 3 as we read the verses. God comes knowing that Cain has done. It's no surprise to him, but he comes asking Cain the question. Where is your brother? What God is doing is giving him the opportunity to admit what he's done and to repent. But there doesn't seem at this stage, some will argue about whether Cain repented or not, it's an interesting discussion, but certainly at this stage there is no repentance. He tries to hide what he's done. And then God punishes him. God gives him the chance to repent. He doesn't take the opportunity, and God has to punish him. Has to punish because of the sin that has been committed. And every day we are alive on this earth, God has given us a chance, an opportunity by his grace to repent of our sin. That we might know God's forgiveness. That we might know his love. But that time of grace and mercy that God offers, that time where he gives us the opportunity to repent, is limited. Because we will not live on this earth in these bodies forever. And we don't know how long that will be. But there will come a time, maybe even before that, where God says, I've given you enough chances, I'm not going to give you any more. I wonder if God is speaking to you this morning and saying, I want you to repent. You know you need to. You know you're a sinner. You know you've done things wrong. You know you've let me down. You need to repent. And the longer you avoid doing that, the longer you ignore God's opportunity, his grace and his mercy, the less chance you will have, and that chance will go eventually. Genesis 4 verse 9, thanks God, you're ahead of me, well done. Genesis 4 verse 9, God asked this particular question, where is your brother? And Cain's answer, well, he avoids the issue. He doesn't tell him where his brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? How should I know? God knows exactly what's in his heart. And God's answer is to show that you can't hide anything from God. If we go on to verse 10, what we read there is God saying to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God's saying, you think I wouldn't know about him? You think I wouldn't know about what you've done? The blood of your brother screams to me from the ground. It tells me of your guilt. It needs vengeance. You have to be punished. And then the remainder of what we read was the punishment that is met out then on Cain. And we could talk about that in depth. But our series isn't on Cain and Abel. It's on Jesus. And how Jesus is greater than anyone else who has ever lived on this earth. And Abel's blood cries out from the ground. And it cries out to Cain, you are guilty. I'm sure he would have tried to avoid the place where he buried his brother. I'm sure he would have tried to avoid looking at it, because just like Helen looked at that ornament, thank you. Just as Helen looked at that ornament, and every time she looked at it, it reminded her that she had broken her mum's law. Every time Cain looked at that piece of ground, I'm quite sure Abel's blood cried out to him, guilty. You are guilty. You killed me. I didn't deserve it. And Abel's blood cries out of the need of punishment and of the guilt that is there. But if we go on to Hebrews, the New Testament now, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 24, it says this: Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, the blood of Abel cried out guilty. You need to be punished. But as we were talking about at the start of the service, Jesus' blood cries out, forgive. Forgive. And Jesus gives us a new covenant. I'm going to try and very quickly summarize the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, explain how they're different. You see, in the Old Testament, before Jesus, God instituted a series of sacrifices. You read it right the way through the Bible. It's a very bloody book in many ways. There's sacrifices all over the place. When you see the temple, you hear of the sacrifices that go on. There would have been blood regularly on the floor of the temple because of these sacrifices that were taking place. And they were there to help people deal with their sin. And the people would have to take an animal to be sacrificed, to be slaughtered. And the animal would have probably been one that they were quite affectionate towards. It would have been one that they grew up around the family. In many ways, it would have been like a pet. And not only would it have been close to them, but it would have been a very expensive, very valued commodity. They bartered in their society. They didn't have money. And animals were one of the ways that they bartered and they shared and they traded. And it would have been the best of these animals. It was to be without mark and without blemish. There was to be nothing wrong with it. The best animal possible. And it was to signify a purity, a cleanliness, that there was nothing sinful about this animal. And what they would do, they would take this animal, this prized possession. It's a bit like you being asked to take your most prized possession to church and then we destroy it. Okay, that's essentially what they were doing. And they would bring it with them. And when they got there, they would lay their hands on the animal. And they would name their sins. They would name the things that they had done wrong, that had offended God, as they had hold of this animal. And they would list them. Maybe they would have talked about their greed. Maybe they would have talked about their love of possessions. Maybe they would have talked about how that love of possessions had led to envy of what somebody else had. And then from envy to anger and maybe to theft. And maybe they would talk about how over the last however long it had been since they had sacrificed, how they had been bad-tempered and how they had been harsh and how they had been unfair in their dealings. And they would list everything that they could remember since they last sacrificed. And maybe they could remember that they'd lied and they'd cheated in certain business dealings. Maybe they'd taken the Lord's name in vain. They'd used it as a swear word. Maybe they'd worked 7 days on the trot and they hadn't kept a day holy as they were supposed to. Maybe they'd become proud and self-centered. Maybe they were gluttonous. Maybe they were adulterous. Maybe they were fornicators. Maybe they got drunk over that time. Maybe they'd lost self-control. The list goes on and they would have stood there. And they would have held this animal and they would have named their sin. Maybe they would have talked about the sin in their heart, how they had lusted after things that weren't there. How they had wanted to hurt somebody in anger. Maybe they'd had a chance to help somebody and they decided not to. Maybe they'd be kind to somebody, but they'd done it out of selfish motives. They'd done it because of what they would get out of it, not because they'd wanted to help that purpose. And the list would have gone on and on and on as they named their sin, as they listed their sin, as they held on to this unblemished, pure animal. What would your list have been like? What would your list have been like? What would my list have been like? As I was preparing this morning, I was trying to think of those things that I had done that I needed to confess, I needed to name. And as they placed their sin on the lamb or the goat, this family possession, this pet, I'm sure as they did so, they would have cried and wept as they remembered their sins. And then after this agonizing soul searching, they would have taken the knife and they would have slit the neck of this animal. And they would have watched and held as it writhed and squealed and screamed, fighting for its life, until eventually its life ebbed away completely. And having watched the horrors of the animal dying because of their sin, they would have had a glimpse of the horror that God holds our sin in. And they would have gone away full of guilt and remorse that their sin had caused the death of this animal that had done nothing wrong. And they would have gone probably covered in blood, and the blood would have cried out to them guilty, just as Abel's blood cried out from the ground guilty. Abel's blood cries from the ground guilty. But you see, that was the old covenant, that was the Old Testament, that was before Jesus came, that was before Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. You see, John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus, he says these words, John chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, as he saw Jesus, realized, understood who Jesus was. He was God who had entered humanity, God who had become a human being, God who had taken on the form of humans. And he'd entered so that we would have a new way, so that we could be forgiven, that the sins would be taken away. The sacrifices only made the people feel more guilty for what they'd done. It didn't resolve the problem of sin. The spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, came to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we read about Jesus' death, as we read about how they tortured him and how they beat him, we read of his blood that was shed. His blood that was shed as they whipped him with that whip of leather with bone and china and iron that dug up his flesh. We read of how they beat him with the stick that was told that his face was unrecognizable. We read of the crown of thorns that was put on his head in mockery. Ah, hail King of the Jews! We read about the nails that went through his hands and through his feet. And once he's dead, we read of the spear that is thrust into his side, each one of them bringing blood. Tonight we will be meeting to take communion. And as we do so, we often quote these verses. Roger often does it, or whoever's passed the wine round. Matthew chapter 26. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the new covenant. We don't come to church on a Sunday with our lambs and our goats to sacrifice anymore. We don't need to. Because Jesus is the new covenant who came for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is greater than Abel, because even though Abel was innocent, his blood reminded them of guilt and of the need of punishment and vengeance. But Jesus' blood is shed, and it provides forgiveness. And it removes guilt for those who have sought God's forgiveness and repented of their sin. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins are removed from us. If we go back to the verse in Hebrews, Gareth 12:24, when we name our sins to Jesus, we do so in the knowledge that he has already taken the punishment. He is better than Abel. Our feelings of guilt are removed as we experience God's forgiveness. And it brings with it a peace and a hope that we can have for the future. And if you want to know more about that, please ask at the end. Let's pray. Spend a moment thinking about those sins that you would have named on that lamb. Take a moment considering if God is challenging you about a specific sin. And you know he is, but you're ignoring him. Think about the cross. Jesus taking away the sin of the world. Father God, we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together this morning. We thank you for reminding us of these important events that took place in the history of the world. They're recorded for us in the Bible. Father, we thank you for what we can learn from the example of Cain and Abel. We thank you for Abel, that he brought an offering that was valuable and showed your worth. And yet he was killed by his brother. And Father, as we think about Abel and how his blood cries out, guilty, you're guilty, we then remember the cross and how because Jesus died in our place for our sins, his blood doesn't cry out guilty, it cries out forgiven for those of us who have turned to him, who have confessed our sins, who have repented of the things that we've done wrong. Forgiven. I forgive you. Father, we thank you for the peace and the joy and the hope that that brings to our lives. Father, be with us now. Bless us, we pray. Protect us, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.